Amen. Please remain standing for the Word of God. We come to Revelation chapter 10 this morning. Revelation chapter 10 and verses 1 through 11. Let's pray before we hear God's Word. Almighty and everlasting God, you who sit above the cherubim, before whom the creatures of the earth are counted as less than nothing and a vanity, we worship you and we bless you, Lord, that you love us. You remember us for good, and you keep your covenant. The center, the focal point, the apex of that covenant is Jesus Christ, the covenant keeper. Open our eyes, turn our eyes to him this morning, we pray, by the power of the Spirit working with his word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. I was listening to a podcast this week where a former military operator described what he underwent in offensive driving school, how to maneuver a vehicle in offensive combat situations where you're under fire or in a hostile environment. And one point he made that stuck out to me is that he said as he was training other young operators to do this, that the trick was, don't focus on the obstacle, because where your eye is focused, there your mind will go. You will inevitably hit the obstacle if you focus upon it. And while that's true in the life of the military, it's also true in the spiritual warfare in which we engage ourselves. Life moves fast. If you focus on the obstacles, you won't make it. And so in order to refocus our attention this morning and connect the two halves of this book of Revelation this morning, Jesus, in this interlude between these trumpet judgments, pauses and gives John a glimpse of himself, gives us a glimpse of himself in order that we might know him better and not focus on the obstacles, but on him. As again I said, this is a connecting chapter. This connects the first two halves of Revelation. We're in that interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And in each of these seven cycles that we've talked about that are looking at world history from different viewpoints, there's the same pattern followed. Six, pause, then the seventh. We're in that pause, and that will take us through Revelation 11 and verse 15. And in this pause part of that cycle of judgments in Revelation 10, John is now recommissioned. This is a common theme in scriptures. In the scripture, the prophet has to be recommissioned, has to be commissioned again, has to be sent afresh to proclaim God's message to his people. And in so doing, we learn this morning. John sees the majesty and might of Jesus, who reveals himself in this way to teach us about his mission. John sees the majesty and might of Jesus, who reveals himself in this way to teach us about his mission. And those will be our three headings this morning. In the first place, in verses 1 through 4, the majesty of Jesus. And then in verses 5 through 7, the might of Jesus. And then in verses 8 through 11, the mission of Jesus. First of all, then, the majesty of Jesus. John says, "Then I saw another mighty angel in heaven." And commentators are divided. Is this an angel like any other angel, like the angels that sounded the trumpets? Or is this a different angel altogether? Several things in this text indicate that this is not a mere angel, but is in fact Jesus himself. Let's walk through them quickly. He comes coming down from heaven. The only other time we're going to see that is when we see the city of God coming down by God's grace in Revelation 22. He's wrapped in a cloud. He has a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. All of this is rich Old Testament imagery. God appears in the exact same way in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3. He's also the only one who is allowed to come on the clouds, Daniel 7 and verse 13. The Ancient of Days arrives on the clouds. When he appears to Ezekiel, he's haloed by a rainbow. So this one that's appearing to John is not a mere angel. And John would have known that he wasn't a mere angel because John had seen Jesus like this before. If you go back to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, there Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the apostles, come to the top of the mountain and they see Jesus' face shining like the sun. They see him transfigured and a cloud overshadows them and speaks to them. This was no unfamiliar sight to John. He'd seen the Lord Jesus in this before, and now he's getting an expanded view of his glory. He's getting an expanded view of what Jesus is like. We also see that this is God himself, Jesus being identified with God, because God led the people of Israel through the Exodus like a pillar of fire, which is why this angel's legs appear like a pillar of fire. We also know it's Jesus because he's roaring like a lion, and in Revelation 5:5, we are told that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So John is combining Old Testament imagery, what we've already seen in this book, New Testament imagery, to teach us that Jesus is God himself in the flesh, now exalted, now ruling, now reigning. And that's why he is astride both land and sea. He's sovereign over the world and everything that is in it. And then there's the mystery of these seven thunders, which appear to be, again, a mini cycle of judgments within these greater cycles of judgments. And John hears them, and he is told to seal them up. Why? Because the judgments he heard and saw from the seven thunders will not be fully expressed until what we see in verses 8 through 11 come to pass. This is also an echo of Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel is told to seal up the vision. But John is not only told to seal up, as we'll see, but he's told to also prophesy again. So some is sealed until that great final day, and then some is further revealed. And then we see Jesus holding this little book. If you remember back to Revelation 5, there was a scroll which pictured world history, and the Lamb alone was allowed to open it and unseal its contents, signifying that Jesus was the one who was sovereign and, in fact, governing the affairs of history. Now, this little scroll represents a miniature of that greater scroll, and Jesus still holds history in his hands. We'll see why John is told to go and take it in just a minute. But my friends, the majesty of Jesus here is so clear. All of this imagery is meant to overwhelm. It's meant to astonish. It's meant to draw us closer to Jesus. It's meant to show us what he's like right now with us this morning, present by his Spirit in this time of worship, reigning over your life and mine. He's majestic, not to be trifled with. He's not our homeboy. He's not anything like we are in that sense. Yes, he's fully man. Yes, he knows all your pain and sorrows. But he's the one who reigns over earth and sky and sea. And we can say that. But do we know it in our bones? When you look at the clouds, when you look at the blue sky, when you look at the rain, when you look at your own body and soul, when you look at your life, do you know it? That he's the one who governs everything. Nothing happens apart from this majestic creator God who became one of us, who stands astride earth and heaven. It's beautiful. He's not only majestic, he's mighty. And that's what we see there in verses 5 through 7. Here, John sees that the angel standing raises his hand and swears an oath. Remember, the author of Hebrews tells us that only God can swear by himself. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 40, God raises his hand in an oath to his people Israel. So again, this is the God-man standing astride heaven and earth, raising his hand in an oath as we just did, saying, I will bring to pass what I promised. That's why he says, go and take the seal. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 7. Here's what the voice in heaven says to him. Him who created earth and what is in it, the heaven and what is in it, and the sea is what is in it, that there would be no more delay. And the better translation there is that time will be no more. But that in the days of the trumpet call sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Time would be no more until the mystery is fulfilled. So again, this is looking forward to that seventh trumpet judgment. And until that time, here's what John is told. That there's one who is swearing here that he will unleash these judgments. But in the meantime, he will preserve until time is no more. This world, all of us, his people, this creation, until the trumpet is sounded and the mystery fulfilled. Now that term mystery does not mean something hard to understand in the sense that we think of like a detective mystery. It's a technical term in the Bible. Whenever it's used in the New Testament, without exception, it means, when it looks back to the Old Testament, that there was a time coming, the last days, when the Messiah would come. And the mystery, Paul tells us, Ephesians 2, Galatians, all over the place, is this, that when the Messiah comes, he will gather Jew and Gentile together. That the cross will be the fulfillment of all the revelation of the Old Testament. That is why John uses, when it says here the word announce, the word actually could be translated preach the gospel. It's the same verb that is translated preach the gospel throughout the New Testament. So the mystery being fulfilled is the gospel revealed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, that will finally be brought to a close in its proclamation when the seventh trumpet is sounded. That's the might of Jesus and the wonder of our salvation, friends. He alone can accomplish this. He alone can do this because He is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament. We should never pick up the Old Testament and think of it as something just law. And then we get to the good stuff in the New Testament. Jesus Himself told us every page of the Bible is about Him. It's what He said to His disciples on the road to Emmaus. It means that when you pick up the Song of Solomon and you wonder, wow, this is pretty racy stuff that I see here, you should read it saying, what does it teach me about Jesus? When you read the Proverbs, they're not just good advice. They are that. But they're so much more than that. They're the wisdom of Him in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Because the mystery has been fulfilled. What is that mystery? That mystery, my friends, as I mentioned, is the fulfillment of Jew and Gentile being brought together. But here's why Paul calls it a mystery. Because nobody expected the cross. Nobody expected that the way that God would bring His kingdom that He prophesied through the Old Testament would be through the shameful death of His King, of His Anointed One, of His Messiah on a tree, because the law itself said, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. This is why the gospel appeared to be foolishness and a stumbling block to the original hearers, whether Jews or Gentiles. To Jews, it was a stumbling block because there's no way the Messiah would be like that. He, in fact, would be better than Solomon, better than David. He would be the one who drove out the hated Romans. And instead, what they got was a crucified Messiah, a crucified Savior, naked, bleeding, dying, crown of thorns, weakness. What the rest of the world got was a message that even today is considered foolishness. Stupid, antiquated, out of date, out of touch, unmodern, on the wrong side of history. That's not new terminology, friends. That's what the original hearers said to the apostles. But here's the thing. The might of Jesus most spectacularly reveals itself in the weakness of the cross. That's why it was mysterious and unexpected. And the life pattern of the Savior is now ours as Christians. True strength in our lives as believers, as a church, will always come through true weakness in our lives. Where's God bringing weakness in your life, my friend? Where's He bringing you to your knees? So much that it hurts, and you wonder if this really is love from your Heavenly Father. Recognize that if Jesus walked the path of weakness, then might. He said, a student is not above his teacher, so we will follow in those footsteps. We will be made weak, as Paul says, because in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. And that's why He swears this oath with His hand raised, because He is the covenant keeper who fulfilled these things. He's the one who did this in weakness so that we would reign one day with Him in glory. And that's why He says, take the scroll, or the voice in heaven, whether the Father or Jesus, take and eat it. Why? Because John has to, as one author put it, so completely identify with this message that it will change him and change us. And that takes us to our last point, the majesty, or the mission of Jesus, rather. He's told to take and eat. So was Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 3. They both, Ezekiel and John, take this word of God and they take it into themselves. When you take something in, you're identified with it. It becomes part of you, as it were. In this sense, and not in a sense that the original atheist philosopher who made this quip said, this is true. You are what you eat. It's exactly what John and Ezekiel had to learn. Why is it sweet than bitter? Direct reference to Psalm 119, 103. Your word is sweeter to me than honey. The message of the gospel is sweet. Forgiveness, reconciliation, new life, new birth, walking in the light of Jesus, having Him as your closest friend, knowing Him in the depths of your being. That's sweet. But John is also told that there's much judgment to prophesy, that persecution will come because of this message, that many will reject this message, and John needed strength to keep going. And just like God fed Elijah in the wilderness, so now God feeds John in this vision to give him the strength to keep writing. And by extension, he offers that to us in our mission to proclaim this good news that will be an aroma of life unto life to those who are being saved, Paul says, and death unto death for those who are perishing. That what Paul experienced in 1 Corinthians 1, that some said it was foolishness, some said it was a stumbling block, some said it was moronic, some said, I don't want to hear any more about that. That we can expect the same thing to happen until that seventh trumpet is sounded. As we come up upon our missions conference, preaching the gospel in a postmodern world, the needs are the same, my friends. The context is different. We have to pay attention to that. We have to know our setting. We need to understand the world around us better. But the need is the same. Your need, my need, it's the same across the board. We need Jesus. This world needs Jesus. This city needs Jesus. This church needs Jesus. And whenever He's preached, the division bell will be sounded. There will be a dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost, and that is God's sovereign doing. Amen. And when He does that, we get on our knees and say, bring in as many as you can, Lord, until the mission is finished. Don't you want to see the mission finished in your lifetime, friends? The gospel of the kingdom will go forth, Jesus said, till the ends of the earth, and then His angels will come and the harvest will begin. Let me say two things as we finish up. How do we take all of this, this glorious vision, make sense of it for our lives this week? Just two things. First, slow down and take in Jesus. When you read the Gospels, just start there. Just take a chapter or a section of a gospel. And because these stories are so familiar to us, we just roll right over them. Take a section and have these questions in your mind as you linger over it. What is Jesus like here to the people involved? And then if He's like that with them, He's got to be like that with me. Linger over those. Slow down. Jesus is not a hasty Savior. Jesus, if I could put it like this, is a gentleman. He doesn't force Himself that way. He's always there, always waiting, always listening, always ready. But if we don't take time to slow down and just linger with Him in His Word, and even in your drive to school, to work, doing dishes, whatever, just linger with Him. Pour out your heart to Him. But you see, if we just keep rushing by Him, we'll never catch what John caught here. We'll never see the majesty of Jesus. And therefore, we won't be impressed by Him. And if you're not impressed by something, you won't be captivated by it. And what our great need is for all of us here today is to be captivated by Jesus. And as you linger there, remember this, a friend of mine, kind of in a just an offhand way this week, we had catching up, and he said, "Remember, brother, your Savior looks at you with a gleam in his eye." That's what John saw and experienced. That's what all of us here should experience. Your Savior looks at you with a gleam in his eye. The last thing. This text refocuses us on the mission of the church. Maybe one of the most divisive questions among Christians today. What is the mission of the church? Social justice? Political activism? Involvement in the cultural hot topics of the day? Is that the mission of the church? Is that what we're called primarily to do? According to the New Testament, no. Jesus gave us the mission of the church. Go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel. Now, let's be clear. I love the balance here of the Bible. Does this mean that true biblical justice is thereby unimportant? No. Does it mean that we can overlook the needs of the poor? No. No, 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 no. Does it mean that we can't engage the cultural issues of the day? No, we can and must do all these things. But my friends, they are the byproducts of a focus on the main mission, not the mission itself. And confusing those two leads to great harm in the church and to the church's witness to the world. The number one thing people need is not more activism. It's more activity by the Spirit to engage them to love the Savior who alone can save them. That's what we need. That's the message of the gospel. And when that message is preached and wherever it has gone throughout the world, societies change. People change. Not in our time, but in God's time. I don't know what's going to happen in this country, in this church, in the future. But if our hope is in our ability to organize or get the right person elected, that is idolatry. Our hope is in King Jesus, who rules every party, every nation, every person. He wins, we win. And therefore, all we need to do, according to this passage, is be faithful to the gospel. God will take care of the rest. Preach it. Live it. Help the poor. Serve the needy. Fight for true biblical justice. Believe in the right ideas that God lays forth in His Word. All of these things will follow from the stream of gospel grace once it is in our hearts. Looking intently at somebody can be either really creepy or one of the most intimate things we can ever do. This is going to be so cheesy, so just forgive me right now. I love looking in Callie's eyes. I've known her now, and we've been either a couple or married 23 years. By her eyes now, I can tell when I've blown the turn. And when I've when there's that deep connection of love and reciprocity. But if I stared at another woman the same way I stare at Callie, I'd get arrested, wouldn't I? You see, what makes the difference when you look at something intently between whether it's creepy or magnificent? It's the relationship you have with that person. And here's what John says to us this morning. We can't see Jesus physically. We can see him by faith. And he says to us, look at him. And the longer you look, the more you will look like him. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. You are so patient with us. We are so wayward. We wander, we leave. And you never stop pursuing, and we don't know how that can be because we see how bad it is inside of us and all around us. And yet you never stop. So, Lord, give us hope in you alone. Send us to this city to proclaim your word. And let us, Lord, be those who stay on mission for the glory of your great name. We pray in that matchless name. Amen.